chapters of Nehemiah as we have been talking about the idea of renewal and having a job or jobs or tasks to do. And looking at Nehemiah on our Wednesday nights to kind of go along with the Sunday morning lesson. Sunday mornings we're talking about what God wants us to do, and Wednesday evenings, as the Lord permits us to, we're looking at the book of Nehemiah because there's probably no greater example anywhere in the Old or New Testament of leadership and showing us how to accomplish a task that seems that it maybe even is beyond our ability to comprehend how it will happen. And yet they did great things. A wall that was desolate for some 140 years is built in about a six-month period. And so they accomplished great things for God by doing the things that God had asked them to do and having a mindset, as we'll even read a little bit later in this book, it says the people had a mind to work. And so they had a mindset that was right as well going along with that. We looked last week at the idea of mourning and weeping and caring. Nehemiah, he just broke down when they told him how bad things were. When he found out that the wall was still broken, that the city was not protected, that the people of God living in Jerusalem, in Judea, were in fact not protected and were not safe, that he mourned greatly over that. And I think that's one of the key characteristics, as we talked about last week. It becomes important because as we have different tasks for us to do, I think God says first we have to feel for those tasks. You know, over and over again, you see Jesus, it says he felt compassion when he looked at people. And I think that's required of us. We have to learn to feel and to empathize, to understand. I think that's why there's so many lessons that tell us to look back, understand where you came from, Peter said. That's the nature of baptism. He says, don't ever lose sight of the fact of where you were before you were redeemed, so that you can empathize with people who are there. Jesus, when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are those that mourn. And when you look at that, just on the surface, that's a little bit difficult, because really everybody mourns, don't they? Something or in some fashion, as we lose loved ones, as we see things that sadden us, we mourn. But I think Jesus was talking about more than that, because I think he was describing the perfect spiritual character there. I think it's an idea of mourning over sin and over what sin has caused. And like the tears that Jesus had at the grave of Lazarus went way beyond the fact that Lazarus had died. There was much more implicated in that than just the death of his friend. It's all the things that are associated with that, and how he hurt for people, and why he wept over Jerusalem because they wouldn't accept the teaching that he brought to them. I think that's what he's talking about. He says, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I think that's what Nehemiah did. When Nehemiah got bad news about God's people, about the situation of God's people, about the state that they were in, he mourned over that. He wept over that. And I want us to pick up there this evening. Read with me, if you would, starting in verse 4. We're going to read down through chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 4 we actually looked at last time, but I want to pick up there again just so we can see Nehemiah's reaction. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was cupbearer to the king. And then chapter 2 begins just giving us a little bit of additional help of understanding what he was feeling. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I'd never been sad in his presence before. Now, we're not talking about that, but I would say there's a whole lesson in that. You know, it was brought to my attention as I walked in the building tonight, talking about the prophet Jeremiah and what Jeremiah went through. And as you look at some biblical characters, sometimes it's so easy to say, you know how many times we have grumbled over things and shown dissatisfaction with. And you look at some of these great characters, and he's saying, but that's not the way I behaved in the presence of the king. But there was a reason for that. He says, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. That's kind of interesting, because imagine that that's what somebody says to you. Why? Why are you so sad? You just look sad. You're not sick, I know. What is grieving you so? Now, on the surface, that sounds like just the kind of question you'd want to be asked, doesn't it? Because that's the kind of thing that you could express to somebody. They're showing their care and their concern. But look at his reaction. So I became dreadfully afraid. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's an interesting reaction, but it's not without cause. I want us to take just a few moments this evening to look at something that, if the Lord permits us to, will continue on Sunday as well. Not out of Nehemiah on Sunday, out of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, because the same theme shows up in both places. We want to talk about the idea of facing God-sized problems. What do we do when the problem is just large? When we don't know how it is that we're going to deal with it. When you think about some of the things that God has for us to do today. When you start thinking about the ministry that we have, that we should be doing in His kingdom, that we should be involved in people's lives. When you think about that kind of service and acting the way that Jesus did by way of serving others. And you think about the discipleship that we'll talk about, that He tells us that we have to be involved in. Bringing people to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. That's one of the goals we have as Christians, helping one another. And we start talking about evangelizing the world. Taking the gospel out and convincing people that there is a God and that He does care and that He has sent His Son to die for them, and convincing them to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those are monumental tasks. That we fight some real tough battles in those areas. And those are God-sized problems. And I think Nehemiah helps us to understand something, because we're not going to accomplish any of those things on our own. I don't care how hard you try, you cannot accomplish God's work without God. That doesn't mean just a knowledge of who He is and a knowledge of His Word. Nehemiah helps us to understand something. So when he, in fact, finds a God-sized problem, where does Nehemiah go? The first thing he does is seek the help of God. The first thing he does is get down on his knees before his God, because he understands we cannot accomplish God's work without God's help. That's key. That's absolutely key. As a matter of fact, God is the one who's accomplishing the work. And that's why it won't work without Him. He tells us that. I mean, we can teach people, we can plant and we can water. Make no mistakes about it, God is the one who always gives increase. It's His work in His kingdom. Nehemiah understood that. So as we think about the things that we have before us, how critically important does it become that we are the kinds of people of prayer that God's people were when they were moving great things during the time in which they found themselves living? How important is that to us? How important is prayer? Though it mystifies us, and though we don't always understand it, how critically important is it? I want us to look at just a few things regarding Nehemiah's prayer. I just want to kind of break his prayer apart. Look at some of the things that he said, some of the things that he did, some of the things that he expressed that we can learn so that we might understand how it is that we drive our lives this way as well. So as we think about Nehemiah's prayer, this is a prayer that was fervent in spirit. This wasn't a prayer that said a few words. This wasn't a prayer, you know, I think sometimes in terms of when we pray at mealtime. And I mean everything that I say when I pray at mealtime. But I wonder sometimes if I hadn't eaten for a week or two, would my thanks be any stronger when I got a meal? You know, would there be any fervency? Is it possible that if we're not careful, at least, our fervency is directly tied to how significant we see the need to be? Whether it's the need to offer thanks and praise, or whether it's the need to make petition, the fervency seems to be tied to that. Nehemiah first wept and mourned. He knew that this was serious, that this was something that needed to be done. And as you read through his prayer here, do you get the sense that this was Nehemiah's prayer in its totality? Or that this is what's recorded for us, almost like it's a summation of the things that he's been praying? Because what we find is that, in fact, there is 4 months that go by between the time that he gets the news and the time that he makes the petition of the king. And he said, I have prayed day and night. He didn't just pray the same things over and over. I'm saying the same words that we have recorded right here in chapter 1. I think there was much more than that. I think this was an absolute pouring out of his heart before God. The same sentiments were expressed, I'm sure, over and over again, but for 4 months. He says, I prayed and I fasted. This is so important. This is so significant in my life. I need to do without a meal today. Or maybe I need to do without a meal completely today, not eat anything today. Maybe like in the time of Esther when she was told by Mordecai that this was an extremely significant problem that they were facing. And so what they did, they proclaimed a fast for 3 days that they could just be on their knees before their God. Prayer has to be fervent. And fervency, I really believe, is tied directly to how badly we feel we need whatever it is we're asking for or whatever we're giving. We need to be fervent. We need to grasp how significant this is. In Colossians chapter 4, as Paul's writing to those brethren, he talks about a man by the name of Epaphras. And we don't know much about him. But he does say this about him. He says that he labored for you fervently in prayer day and night. In verse 12 of chapter 4. Labored in prayer. That's a picture of God's praying people today, I think. The way that it should be. Whether it is or not, we have to ask ourselves. Whether it is in our private lives, whether it is collectively. How important is it that we as a collection become absolutely fervent in our spirit regarding our prayer? You get this picture of there's real strife. Not dissension kind of strife, but I mean striving, really reaching out for something in Nehemiah's prayer. Secondly, very reverent in tone. Now, I don't mean by this point that it is the words that you say that are the real key here, but it is the tone behind the words. In other words, I don't think God gave us a specific form. In other words, you must say these words. You must address him with this kind of word. There are groups that have a same repeated form because they think the words are in fact what is at issue. There was a whole thing a few years ago. I don't know if you read any articles or any books that were put out. There were numerous books even put out on the prayer of Jabez. And the whole concept was you had to pray the exact same words that Jabez did. It was the words of Jabez's prayer. I don't believe that. I believe it was the heart behind the words of Jabez's prayer. And it was because he meant what was prayed that those things came about. I don't think he's given us specific words here, but I think he is giving us an acknowledgement of tone and the way we address God. Look what Nehemiah, in fact, says about him. In verse 5, how does he address him? He addresses him as the awesome God. You're awesome. I understand that. I need to address you that way, God, not only because you are awesome, but it helps me to understand. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, as he's writing those words, said, remember this when you go to God. He says, remember this. Be careful what you say. Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's Solomon's reasoning in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. All he's saying is, understand, you are not talking to your peer. Understand that. He says, make sure you are addressing God and expressing the reverence that God is due. He talks about in verse 11, he says, talking about the Israelites, and he's saying, those who revere your name, those who understand their position, we need to make sure that when people are in our midst and visiting with us, how important is it that when they hear us pray, they don't only hear us ask, but they hear us talk to God about who God is. Why is it when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he first started with, hallowed be your name. God, you are to be revered. You are the great God. And that's what Nehemiah did. He helps us to understand, this is God we're talking to. And that's important, because then the more we recognize the greatness of God, the more we understand his ability to accomplish the work that he has. We respect him that way and show that kind of reverence. He talks about, as well, in verses 10 and 11 in that section, he talks about God's power, not just the awesomeness, but he says that you redeemed us. How? You redeemed us, in fact, by your power. Your great power. The only reason that we are who we are is because you are such a powerful God. That's why we need to pray. Not just the words, but showing God that we understand about the relationship that we have with him. Kind of interesting that the New American Standard in this section reverts to the structure of the King James Version. And it does that because of the reverent nature in which the translators felt that wording existed. So they reverted kind of to that structure. That doesn't happen throughout the New American Standard. But they reverted in the prayer to that structure that matches more with what they thought was the reverent tone that was expressed. This is a prayer that is absolutely honest in content. I'll tell you, that's the tough one. You know, it's easy to understand that we're just not all we're supposed to be and to acknowledge weakness. I would tell you, it's always tougher, at least it is for me, and I just assume that it is for most people. It's tougher just to get down on your knees and say, I just absolutely have not been doing what you wanted me to do. But that's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah says, I'm there. I mean, he hadn't even lived in Jerusalem. He wasn't even alive at the time of the captivity. How could he be to blame for anything that the nation of Israel was suffering? He's not even a part of that generation. And yet what? He says, my fathers have sinned and I have sinned. We're in the predicament we're in because we're not doing what you've asked us to do. I got to thinking about that. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand me. This is not an indictment against Nashua or any other group. But it is kind of interesting that in all the time that I've been a Christian, I've never heard a public prayer wherein a church acknowledged openly its shortfall and sin. I'm not saying it hasn't happened. But we need to be willing. If we're the one that's leading the prayer and we just, as a group, we're not doing all that, we need to evaluate that and tell God, you know what, God? We haven't reached out the way that we should. Maybe we haven't grown with our family the way that we should. Maybe we haven't been the kinds of ministers to others in the world that you would have us to be. And acknowledging that, Nehemiah was willing to say that this is where we are, and we understand. We understand. Anytime we're not accomplishing all that God says that we can accomplish, which he says is exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or even think, he says, if that's not where you are, if you're not accomplishing, think about that. if you set that as a goal, if you're not accomplishing exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or even think, because he says that's what God can do, if you'll press him to that, in Malachi, that's what he said. He said, see, if you turn yourself back to me and do what I tell you to do, he says, see if I can't fill your storehouses with grain so that it's flowing out the windows and you can't stop it. I mean, that was God's promise to them. So if we're not accomplishing exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think, we're not taking God to the limit of what he can do. And so Nehemiah just says, we need to do that. We need to stretch. We need to admit that we're falling short as well, because that's a part of that accomplishment. He's absolutely faithful in his approach. Faithful in different ways. Look at verse 5. He says, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Absolutely the strongest faith in the character of God. He says, I have no doubts at all that you will do what you said you will do. You promised, and I know that you will do what you have said. He had absolutely no doubt in the power of God, as we said in verse 10 and 11, where he says that, in fact, God had redeemed them by his great power. He had faith in the power of God. When we live in a world where we think, you know what, almost nobody wants to listen to the gospel. Don't you feel that way sometimes? That almost nobody in the world ever wants to listen to what God has to say? And God says, you know what? I promised you way back when that just like when the rain falls, the plants grow, he said in Isaiah. He says, you can count on that, can't you? If the rain falls, plant life grows. Year after year after year. Isn't that what he says? Have you ever known it to be any different than that? In all the time you've been alive, isn't that the way it works? The rain falls, plant life grows. God says, I want you to understand, it is exactly the same when you take the word of God to the world. He says, my word will not return void. Nehemiah was absolutely faithful in the sense of believing every promise that God had made. In fact, he said, God, in verses 8 and 9, he said, here's what you've promised. Didn't you promise that if your people turned away from you, that you'd scatter them afar? But you promised them that if they would come back to you, you would bring them back safely. Nehemiah says, I believe that. You know, he quoted God to God. You know, sometimes people say you shouldn't quote Scripture in prayer because God already knows the Scripture. Well, he knows everything else as well. Why would Nehemiah quote God in prayer? He's saying, here's what you said, God, because it's not that he doubts the faithfulness of God. He's wanting to express to God that he both knows his word and believes his word. Here's what you've said. I absolutely believe that this is what you will do. That's why I'm asking you, because I know this is within your will. How do you know it's within the will of God? Because he's already stated it's within his will. There are a lot of things that we can absolutely know fall within the will of God because he's already stated his will. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. A prayer that is faithful in its approach. Absolutely obedient in its expression. Did you notice, especially when you get down into that section around verses 8, 9, 10, 11, did you notice one word popping up over and over again in there? I love this part of the prayer. Look at that with me if you would. And it happens even before that. But he says back up in verse 6 even, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of who? Of your servant. Then he goes on to talk about the Israelites, your servants, in verse 6. And then he talks again later about your servant in verse 11 and your servants, the Israelites. And then again himself, your servant. Here's what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah said, there is a work to be done. And here's what I'm asking you to do, God. I'm asking you to let me help with the work. It wasn't Nehemiah, even though he was in a position of authority, even though he was in a position of that gave him stature amongst the people around him. He had this great status, but he didn't in fact say, you know what, we need to send somebody back to Jerusalem to take care of this problem. It's a prayer that was honest enough for somebody to fall down before God and say, I want to be the one. That's the prayer we need to be praying. I want to be the one. I'm your servant, along with all the rest of your servants. We just want to do the work that you've given us to do. That's what Nehemiah was saying. He's absolutely obedient in the expression of this prayer. Just please tell me what I can do, and I will do it. And finally, a prayer that was hopeful in its outlook. He didn't ask for the moon here. Do you ever think about that? You go back and look at the story of Nehemiah, and here's what you find out. I mean, first off, how frequently do we find ourselves praying for the same thing for 4 months in succession, night and day, including fasting? That's the scenario we've got. Nehemiah says, for 4 months, night and day, I was praying. I was fasting about these things. I was praying them over and over and over again. What was it that he prayed? When he finally laid out the request, you notice in that entire long prayer, it's really only one request, actually two. He starts off saying, please hear me, God. But then outside of that, there's one additional request. He says, please grant me mercy before the king. I'm going to have to go ask the king something. And he knew. Chapter 2, verse 2, would have you to understand that what Nehemiah was saying was, this request may cost my life. You remember that? That's the same thing that Esther understood. She understood that to go before the king and to interrupt the king and to have to make a request to the king, all he would have to do is be displeased and he could ask for her head on a platter. But the request was that important. Nehemiah, for 4 months, made preparation. 4 months until finally he's going to address the king and just ask the king to grant him passage back to Jerusalem to do what he has to do. I think that's incredible. I think that the outlook that he had, all I'm asking for, God, is grant me this one blessing. Now, as you go and you find a little farther into the book of Nehemiah, what you find out, he's made a lot of plans. It's not the only thing that's been on his mind. Because when the king says, what do you need? Nehemiah is ready to go with the plan. He had spent a lot of time in preparation, but here was a man who was positive in his outlook. There was hope there. All I'm looking for is, just give me a chance to do your work. That's all I'm asking for. Just grant me mercy today before the king. I think there's a lesson in that. Great hope in the outlook, but praying for those attainable things. I've got to get this accomplished first before any of the rest of this matters. Nehemiah put it in that order. What would I have you to think about? What can we do? If in fact tears is where it starts, then it has to go from tears to prayer. When we care deeply, the next place we should be is on our knees. I think that's the way God's people always functioned. I think that's the way our Lord Himself functioned when He walked this earth. He said, it matters. I'm going to talk to my Father about it. That's what matters. Secondly, pray fervently for the cause of Jesus Christ. That there is no greater thing any of us can do, individually and collectively. We'll have a little bit more to say about that, if the Lord permits us to, even on Sunday. And then finally, not just fervently for the cause of Christ, but pray fervently for the cause of Jesus Christ right here at Nashua. For what He can do through us. That's what we need to do. We need to make sure that that's what we're thinking about, and that we have a mindset like Nehemiah, to pray like Nehemiah. To have a mind that says, I just want to give myself over completely and wholly to my God. Nehemiah is a great example. We'll talk, Lord willing, a little bit more about that idea of prayer and, And that's the kind of prayer he had, but how do we utilize that? How do we see that out of Acts chapter 2? How do we make use of this now, here, with this church, God's church in this community? If you're not a Christian, we certainly hope that you already understand what's necessary to become one and that you respond to that. If you don't understand, ask us. We would love to sit down and share his word with you. Nothing would mean more to us than to be able to do that. For those of us that are already Christians, we know. We just know that we're not at the point of the fullness of the stature where we ought to be individually, which means if we're not there individually, we can't possibly be there collectively either. There's a lot of work. But God says, you know what? I can do it through you. Isn't that a great promise? That God looks at you and looks at me and says, you know what? I can do my great work through you if you'll let me. Let's make sure we're letting him. Let's make sure we're asking him and giving him the praise for who he is. If we can help you respond tonight, let us know as we stand and sing.